Queen, good to see you. I'm Steve, I'm the senior pastor here, and I have a rather Bible-intensive sermon today. If you may have noticed, I got a little carried away in your notes. There's a lot, but I think it's an interesting one, so I'll pray that God would meet us in that as well. So join me for a second to ask God to guide us all, give us something good during this time. God, thank you for this beautiful, extraordinary day. In light of that video we just watched, like the prayer on my lip is, can we find the light to guide us home? That anywhere that we feel adrift, like literally if we're in a position where we feel homesick or sad about something, or in a more internal way, that we just feel a little adrift, we feel a little off. Life is not as it feels like it's supposed to be today. If that's the case for us, we pray that you would give us light to guide us home. We pray you do that however you like. Pray that you'd guide us and me in the speaking and all of us in the listening to these words as well, for them to be something true, good, and beautiful and useful out of this time. We pray for the neighbors of this church too, that you would give them a real great Merry Christmas feeling when they get these postcards this week, and that there'd be, at least for folks that are looking forward or would like it, an invitation that would feel fresh and interesting to them as well. Amen. So I want to start with a little story here. I want to tell you about the neatest experience I had this past Thanksgiving. The day was getting late. I was lounging around on the couch, a belly full of turkey and stuffing, as I expect was true for a number of you. My kids were playing with their cousins who were over, when my younger brother reminded me of an article that I had told him about that morning. That day on Boston.com, there had been a funny little fluff piece about our state's former governor, Michael Dukakis, and his legendary frugality. And in the article, Dukakis was quoted as saying, "It's such a waste that so many people throw away good turkey bones on Thanksgiving, because a turkey carcass is one of the cheapest ways to make a really wonderfully good soup." And he let the reporter drop his home address into the piece and said if anyone had an extra turkey carcass, they should drop it off at his house. He'd be glad to take it off their hands. And I realized, I read it, I do not live very far from that address. Like, I could be one of these people. And so there I was, the end of the day, and I had mentioned that to my brother, sort of jokingly. And at the end of the day, I was there in the midst of full-on food coma, and my brother was serious. He says, "Stephen, it's time. Remember that article you read about? We have the carcass, let's go." And so I stripped the meat off the turkey carcass and wrapped it in foil, got in the car with my brother, drove the just mile or two to Michael Dukakis' home address that had been posted online for the world to see that morning. And as we stood on the porch in front of this house, it was pretty dark, only a couple lights on inside. I thought to myself, here I am on the porch of the most important state politician of my youth. This man was a governor for 12 of my first 18 years. It's kind of a big deal. He's this close to becoming president of this country in 1988, and I'm about to ring his doorbell to offer him some turkey bones. And it just seemed like more than mildly inappropriate that I would do such a thing. But my brother urged me on, and I sort of rang the bell before we could run away. And wouldn't you know it, Governor Dukakis opens the door and invites us in. Here's my new acquaintance. This is not Photoshopped. This is in Michael Dukakis' house. And we had this lovely conversation about all kinds of things. He invited my brother and I to stay a little while, got to know us a bit, told us some stories. What really struck me is here's a prominent man that, politics aside, whatever his political legacy was or wasn't, here's someone who's living the kind of life I could only hope to live if I reach my 80s as he is right now. He's really humble. I've heard people say this about him, but I found it out for myself. He's a significant leader of his generation. I mean, the most prominent, at least political leader, that Massachusetts produced in the latter half of the 20th century, or one of two of them maybe, or something. And he's willing to invite a stranger into his home for a chat at the end of a holiday. He's willing to enjoy this good joke that this whole turkey carcass story had begun. Apparently one of his kids had planted the story only partly with his knowledge, and we were the sixth to drop off that day. And there were quite a few the next day I ended up hearing. He's kind-hearted, so he's brainstorming, like, what will I do with this glut of turkey bones? He's like, I'm gonna make a lot of soup, and I think this local elderly home, I know the folks, would appreciate, like, if I came by with a whole lot of turkey soup one day during the holidays. And so he was brainstorming about how he would make that happen with us. And he kind of loves justice in the sense of, like, this kind of right living. Dukakis talked about what it was like to be the child of Greek immigrants, who made him swear over and over again to never waste, to be economical. And here he is doing that in a pretty funny kind of way. And the only thing he really had to say about his political career is he found out where my brother lived on the South Shore, and he said, oh, one of my colleagues from the state legislature from the 60s lives there as well. He's dying at the moment, and because most of his colleagues are in their 80s and 90s. And he said, you know, the thing I'm proud of doing is that when we entered office in state legislature, Massachusetts ranks the third most corrupt nation, state in the nation. And during our time in office, we watched that number steadily drop and drop. And that was really the only thing that had anything to do with politics that he wanted to talk about. Something that's really not party specific, not cause specific, but like, hey, you know, good governance is valuable. We don't want to waste people's money. And it's like a good thing that some of us got to be part of that happening in some terms in this state. And I thought, here's a man that could retire to Florida, walk on the beach all day, plenty of money, and just kind of rest on his laurels. But he's in the town he grew up in. He's chatting with a bunch of complete strangers on Thanksgiving Day, getting no votes or anything out of doing that. He's making plans to cook turkey soup for the less fortunate age peers he has in the area, and telling stories about like good governance and stuff he cares about. I really admire that, I realize. It was this huge kind of honor I felt all of a sudden to be welcomed into his home, even if it's just for a few minutes. Because I don't really know anything about Michael Dukakis' personal life. I certainly don't know anything about his faith or if he has faith or not. So with the possible exception of the God part, I don't really know. He was this great picture for me of one of the Bible verses that's been one of the most significant Bible verses in my entire life. It's this verse from this book called Micah, a rather obscure Old Testament book, that says, "The Lord has told you what is good and what he requires of you, which is to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God." Kind of like a life dream of mine that I could learn to live that way, to do what's right, to love kindness and mercy, to walk humbly with God. It's like a picture of the life I've wanted to live, a good life, an integrated, whole life. And I appreciated stumbling across another picture of someone who, at least in part, is trying to live that way. We get to Michael Dukakis and Christmas and what they have in common, and my favorite Bible verse from Micah, by way of the season we've called Light in the Darkness. It's the time of year where before Christmas, we remember some of what it means for God to have burst on the scene in our dark world as a baby Jesus who grew up to say and do remarkable things. So remarkable that many, many, many millions of people come each December to again invite Jesus to be our light in all the darkness we see and experience in our world and in ourselves. And this year, we're letting these voices of the minor prophets of the Hebrew Bible be our guide for the season. They all lived and taught a few hundred years before Jesus was born. So any hopes they had for God to become incarnate, to be in the form of a human body, were only shadowy, unspecific dreams of theirs. But they did long for God to come. And they longed for God for the same kind of reasons that we long for God if we do today. Because they were discouraged, or afraid, or outraged by their lives and by their society. And they longed for justice and for encouragement and connection. And as we'll talk about today, they longed for a better way of living these short lives of ours, for God to empower them to live whole and good lives, lives that at the end of their days they would have been glad to have lived. And today, as we'll read excerpts from Micah and talk a little about the kind of lives we might want to live, I think we'll see that Micah's hopes for God to lead him in this way can be connected rather remarkably to the life and legacy of Jesus and what Jesus still has to offer us in this regard. Before Micah takes us in a more positive direction, which he will, though, we're going to take a little bit of a look at how life can go off the rails for us. We'll start with Micah's sense of how life was going off the rails for everyone around him. Micah has a rather dramatic voice. I spoke to someone this morning who read the Bible for the first time this year, and they said, oh, all I remember for that book, it was just sort of really extreme and loud and kind of violent. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of that first. Here's Micah and the world going off the rails. He starts off with this dramatic wake-up call. There's a bunch of scriptures in your program. This is the first. He says, attention, let all the people of the world listen. Let the earth and everything in it hear. The sovereign Lord is making accusations against you. The Lord speaks from his holy temple, and look, the Lord is coming. He leaves his throne in heaven and tramples the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath his feet and flow into the valleys like wax in a fire, like water pouring down a hill. And why is this happening? Because of the rebellion of Israel. Yes, the sins of the whole nation. Who is to blame for Israel's rebellion? Samaria, its capital city. Where's the center of idolatry in Judah? In Jerusalem, its capital. So part of me feels like Micah has no sense of perspective. He's speaking in the 8th century BC to two small nations of Israel in the north, Judah in the south, that had once been an only slightly larger, slightly less obscure country before their split a couple centuries earlier. He has no media company, no empire, no standing in the world, but he says, like, all people, everyone and everything in the whole world, listen up, pay attention, like as if anyone is actually listening to him in this world. When he starts to speak for God, again, he seems over the top. He says God's coming out of heaven, and he's walking along, and he's going to come stamp all over the earth, wiping out the mountains and wreaking havoc with what we've made out of this place. Because these two nations, little nations, Israel and Judah, are missing the mark, apparently. They've left God behind and gone their own way, and it's not going very well. This is Jonathan Edwards, like sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of stuff. And it seems a little overwrought to most of us. I expect it seems a little overwrought to many of Micah's contemporaries when they heard him talk this way as well. But Micah's going to claim that he's the one grounded in reality. And it's his contemporaries who have lost their way. Micah seems to have these two main beefs with how Israel and how Judah are living, what he calls their injustice and their idolatry. I'll give you a little taste of each. It's the second scripture in your program from Micah 2. He says, "What sorrow awaits you who lie awake at night thinking up evil plans? You rise at dawn and hurry to carry them out simply because you have the power to do so. When you want a piece of land, you find a way to seize it. When you want someone's house, you take it by fraud and violence. You cheat a man of his property, stealing his family's inheritance." I hear Micah saying, like, what is wrong with you people? You call this a normal economic way of living? Like making plans one night to dispossess people of their land and inheritance and waking up early the next day to go do it. It actually reminds me of a lot of the scandals I heard coming out of our recent financial crisis. It's like, oh, these things happen, don't they? Micah's like, God is ticked off over this. Like, God is up and angry over these things. We're going to talk more about injustice next week. But today, we're going to look more at this second area where Micah feels life has gone off the rails, which is a lousy set of coping mechanisms for a stressful life, or what Micah calls idolatry. Here's our third scripture from the 5th chapter of Micah. Micah has God saying, "I will destroy all your idols and sacred pillars, so you will never again worship the work of your own hands. I will abolish your idol shrines with their Asherah poles and destroy your pagan cities." Okay, so the basic idea is that Israel and Judah are these tiny little countries again, surrounded by all these other Canaanite tribes in and around Palestine, and they're right in between of what they'd think of as these enormous superpowers of Egypt to the southwest, Assyria to the northeast, and both of these nations and all of these other tribes have different forms of polytheistic fertility religions. And so they teach that God can be present on earth through idols, these various statues and objects that aren't God but are the image or the picture of the presence of God. Stuff like these poles that represent the mother goddess Asherah, the wife of El. And the way these idols worked was that if you face disappointment or loss or insecurity, sort of personal or collective, like national, that you'd build more of these idols as coping mechanisms for your problems, rallying the gods you had hoped to your side or to your favor to turn things around on your behalf, getting the gods to kind of fight for you. In the middle of all these cultures, you have little old Israel and Judah's prophets telling them, there's only this one true God, the God of the whole earth. And the only image of God that God allows is you and me. They teach that God created people in the image of God to look a little bit like God, to represent God on earth. And God has this thing about there being no idols, no other representation of God, because idols degrade God and they degrade us. The logic is they shrink God into a magician that we need to appease, but so we can get God to fight on our behalf, to solve our problems for us. And they shrink us to people who are going to make stuff up to fix our problems, stuff that doesn't even work, and stuff that Micah says leaves us worshiping the work of our own hands. But it was tempting for Israel and Judah. It felt appealing to them, this whole idol-making culture they were surrounded with, so they engaged in it, because life was insecure and hard for them in their own ways, in their own time, just as life is insecure and hard for most of us a lot of the time. I'm reminded of this line from this famous, enormous masterwork of Tolstoy that he used to open this novel, Anna Karenina. We wrote, "All happy families resemble one another, but each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." I was with a gathering of friends this fall. Many of them, most of them actually, are pastors. I'm rolling in some of those circles. And the conversation moved around to different challenges that people had had recently. And I was struck by the truth of Tolstoy's statement that we have a sense of what happiness looks like. And we find it, we tend to have a lot in common with other people that are experiencing happiness. But there's so many ways that life can push us toward unhappiness. So many interesting ways that that can occur. One friend of mine at that gathering had downgraded to a less prestigious job and was facing a lot of financial pressures, more than I realized, though. I knew he must have been stressed out, but I hadn't realized how much until he said, almost in passing, that this past year there's a three-month period where he was lucky if he slept 3 hours a night, and kind of assumed that was like obvious that would have been so, and I thought, wow, that sounds like a fair amount of stress, doesn't it? Another guy there was a pastor like me, except he wasn't really anymore, because he had taken a risk on a sermon he felt like he really needed to give, but hadn't gone over so well in his congregation. They were kind of angry, and 3 months later, there was no church, like gone. And that was hard. Another person at the gathering had been rejected by lifelong best friends over what seemed like a pretty petty thing to me as I heard the story, but not to them, apparently. And I thought about how disappointment and loss and insecurity, like how fast and unpredictably they can come in so many forms, but how they do come at us. And when they do, we usually find whatever coping mechanism we can latch onto. Whether those things really serve us very well or not. Micah's contemporaries really just had idols. That was like the best way they knew to grab onto something, to kind of fend off disappointment and loss and fear and insecurity. They're like, oh, we live in an age where we have a lot more options. We have luxury purchases and online shopping and ice cream if you're me and like sports fans, obsessions and dreams for our children's achievements and like all other kind of ways we can distract ourselves from our own disappointments and insecurities. All other kind of ways we can hope to sort of shore ourselves up. And the prophets give us what I think is kind of a severe gift in this area. I mentioned last week two things the prophets teach us at Christmas time, and they're in your program notes, that they indicate that God sees and feels and responds to our deepest longings and needs, and that God is both smaller and bigger than we tend to assume. Smaller in the sense of very attentive to detail, and yet bigger in terms of having a sweeping large kind of cosmic plan of dealing with those details, opposed to fixing everything immediately. And here's a new one from Micah that I want to share with you, that God sees our half-baked coping mechanisms and tells us we are full of it. We'll talk a little more in a minute about how that might be actually a gift to us. It doesn't sound like one right away. But I want to say how extraordinary it is that the Hebrew Scriptures do this. I recently heard a Franciscan priest named Richard Rohr talk about this. He said the prophets tell the people they're full of it. And I'm actually being polite here because some of you have told me that you're not ready for me to start swearing in these messages. And so he says something slightly different. You can add in the extra letters if you want. But he says the Jewish tradition is totally unique and that something like a third of their scriptures are these prophets. And a central thing these prophets are doing are sort of calling people out, like calling bull on their half-baked coping mechanisms, telling people they have actually turned their religious practice into a big coping mechanism, that their own sacrifices and worship aren't really any better than the idolatry all around them because they're using all these things, even things they thought God commanded them to do to justify themselves rather than to connect with the living God and let that experience sort of change and renew them. But the prophets don't just call bull, which they do a lot of, but they offer an alternative vision as well. They imagine an experience where people go to God when they're disappointed and afraid, and God helps them, and God also teaches them how to live well. As I put in the notes, this God calls us to return to the healthy, sound, integrated lives that make everyone happy. It seems pleasing to God and pleasing to the people involved. Here's a bit, it's sort of the climax of the book from the sixth chapter of Micah, where Micah asks, "What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil?" It's a lot of olive oil. Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? That sounds crazy, but these are all the things that the religious practices of Micah's neighbors, in many cases Micah's audience, were doing to try and get God on their side. But he says, no, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So Micah reminds us that our coping mechanisms don't just frustrate God, who wants more for us, but they cost us too. Our addictions cost us our focus, our energy, sometimes like our very lives. Our distractions take our money and our time. Our use of religion to get God on our side makes us judgmental and angry and violent if we do that. Micah says this is not what God wants or what God needs. God wants people who see how they're small and walk with God, like be with, connect with God. And God wants people who are just and kind and humble, healthy, sound, and integrated. It seems to make God happy, but really it's the kind of life that would make most of us happy as well. This is what so impressed me again, meeting Governor Dukakis, that he's found his way at this stage in life in what seems like a really authentic, decent life. Like, not because he's getting votes out of it, not because he's some kind of hero, but because he's found a good and pleasant way to live, which sounds a little bit like this. It's what so moved me with my friends at that gathering I told you about. Because for all the disappointment and loss and insecurity some people in the room had gone through, they were like, well, how can I experience that God is good to me today? Because I believe that God is good to me, so I'd like to know how I can experience that today. And a lot of the conversation went along those lines. And meanwhile, they're using their energy to do what they thought was right and to do what they thought to be kind to other people. And here's how I think they got there. They asked God to lead them. When Micah's not ticked off at the shallow lives everyone's leading from his perspective, he's promised that God will lead people to good, whole lives if we'll let him. If we'll take a break from the stuff that we latch onto when we're stressed out, if we'll stop using religion to judge other people and feel better about ourselves, then maybe we can just find God taking care of us, leading us, and giving us peace. There's a reference from the fifth chapter of Micah, verse 2-5 in your programs, but we sort of ran out of room, so I'm just going to read you those three verses. Micah is actually personifying a small town, Bethlehem, and speaking to the town. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem, are only a small village among all the people of Judah," which itself is a quite small country. But he says, "Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land, and he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world, and he will be the source of peace." Micah says, out of this little tiny village of Bethlehem was born Israel's greatest ruler, King David, two or three centuries before Micah by this point. And he says it's going to happen again. There'll be another ruler who will lead people out of their spiritual exile, this disconnection from God, this disconnection from their own lives. And this leader will guide them like a shepherd guides sheep and will bring them peace. Followers of Jesus have read these kind of predictions and have always felt like they sound an awful lot like Jesus. That Micah was inspired to hope for something that even he couldn't quite understand. He certainly couldn't yet imagine extending entirely beyond his own nation and his own tribe. But he envisions God walking out of the heavens again, but this time not to stomp on people or shake them up or to destroy nations or anything like that, but this time to lead them and to give them peace. Turns out this vision was pretty meaningful to Jesus himself because he used the language of these prophets to talk about what he was all about and the kind of lives he was inviting people to live. Here's a moment from the life of Jesus. It's the bit from Matthew's account that's in your program showing what kind of leader Jesus saw himself to be. We read, "And then just some people were carrying a paralyzed man lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Stand up, take up your bed and go to your home. And he stood up and went to his home. When the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to human beings. Here again, we get two competing visions of spirituality and religion. The scribes, who are essentially the Bible experts of Jesus' time, they use the religious vocabulary of fear and of censure. So God needs them in their mind to protect his reputation and to protect the purity of their religion. But this leads them to anger and violence, and they can't perceive God, and they can't be kind to a person in front of them who is in genuine need. Jesus, though, is busy doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, extending soul healing and physical healing out of the power he seems to get from that. And that takes Jesus to his next encounter, where you see what kind of religion makes you a better person and what kind of spirituality gives you that healthy, sound, integrated life you want. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, the author of the book. He said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Again, I think what a contrast we have. This time we have the Pharisees who have some things in common with the scribes. The Pharisees, essentially the religious conservatives of Jesus' culture. And again, they're choosing the kind of religion that the prophets tend to call bull on. The kind of religion that looks like idolatry. Using God or the stuff we make up to justify ourselves. And they draw their lines and they judge Jesus. Jesus doesn't quote Micah here, but he quotes a contemporary of Micah, another prophet named Hosea that we'll read some of in a couple of weeks. But the message is the same, saying that God doesn't need your help. God is not looking for religion that's going to hurt people, thank you very much. He's looking to make us well. This, by the way, if you count yourself a follower of Jesus, or if you count yourself religious or spiritual, really of any stripe, I suppose, is a great test of whether that pursuit is leading you toward wholeness or idolatry. If the main thing you're known for doing is protecting your faith from people, saying that's blasphemy, then perhaps you've lost what's good and useful about the whole venture. But if you're doing what's right, best as you understand, and loving mercy and kindness and walking humbly with God, then you're likely to become known as a friend of sinners, as Jesus was really proud to be. That kind of goes with the package. It's remarkable, really, to me that Jesus fulfilled Micah's second vision and not his first. That Jesus came to shepherd people into peace and good living, not to march out of heaven like with a sword in his hand, not to claim power and to stomp out all his enemies. For whatever reason, I found myself thinking this Christmas season what it would be like if I was God. It's a thought I've had fairly often for whatever reason. What I would do today if I were in charge. And I think I'd be kind of like the first vision. I'd be like, look out, let all the people of the world listen, because I've got an accusation to make. And I'd start killing out all the bad guys, right? I'd start wiping out all my enemies, all the people on my hit list, of which there are many, so careful, right? I just feel like that's what the world needs. There are a lot of bad people doing bad things. Like, I'd go for that. And frankly, that's what was expected of Jesus as well. What so many people were disappointed by when he didn't do that. Because Jesus fulfilled that second vision of the prophets, to do justice and to love mercy and kindness and to walk humbly with God, to reach us on our level with kindness and to give us peace and to make us whole. I'm glad I am not God. This is much better than I would ever do. Like, how do we say yes to that gift? How do we receive it? How do we let Jesus be our physician and teach us to live well? This past week, I found myself realizing several times that I'm still missing the mark on this front. A child of mine would disappoint me with their actions, their words, and rather than like a helping, healing touch, figuring out how to restore this situation and make it well, I'd be angry. Or I'd be afraid about where my kids' problems are going, and then that would make me angry, and I'd kind of lash out. or a person in my working life would disappoint me, and I'd want to cut them off instead of sitting in that disappointment and figuring out how to repair it. Or I'd a task in my life would stress me out, make me feel kind of insecure, and I'd do something dumb to distract myself instead of sitting with Jesus and my insecurity and asking him to help me. Like all this just in a week, right? I read this past week this old 15th century, I think, Chinese Confucian scholar named Wang Yangming. He said this. He said, "It's easy to kill the enemy in the mountains, but it's difficult to kill the one in the heart." I read this in a murder mystery novel, but I checked it, and I think it's true. It's easy to kill the enemy in the mountains. Like, I think maybe that's why people, even religious people, right, are always looking for enemies to kill. Because it's idolatry, it shores us up, makes us feel like the good guys, makes us feel better about ourselves. And it's easy, right? Relatively. But it leaves alone the enemy in our heart, our own propensity to be full of it, to live poorly, and miss the chance to connect with a living God who loves us and to connect well with all the people around us. That is so hard to do. Micah ends his book with a vision of how God will maybe get us there. That God's kindness will not just be our example, but God's kindness will be the means to help us live the life we long to live. He closes his book out this way, the last three verses. He says, "Where is another God like you?" Like, certainly not in Steve's head, right? "Where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised to our ancestors Abraham and Jacob long ago." For various reasons, I'm quite confident that every one of you in the room, along with many, many other people, are God's special people, my friends. And it makes God happy, we read, to show unfailing love. That God knows how to kill the enemy in our hearts. The clearest picture we get of God is not one who's wiping out the enemies and pouring their blood into the streets, but who's trampling our sins under his feet as he shows compassion on us. This is essentially a poetic summary of the life and work of Jesus. Jesus says that he wants to be our soul doctor, to be kind and merciful to us. So this morning, remembering that, I woke up again, and I named to God the various ways I've been distracted and petty and unkind this week. It took me a few minutes. And I knew that as I said that, God looked at me with compassion and love, and God was ready to come alongside me and to help me with these various concerns and my needs that they stir up. And that gives me the chance to learn myself to do what is right, to learn myself to love mercy and kindness, and to walk humbly with God, to be sound and whole, right, to live this life I want to live. God's kindness gives me a chance to get there. I want to close out with four fairly simple, fairly quick thoughts on stepping into this kind of wholeness this Christmas season. These will be where your program notes will pick up. The words will be on the slides if you feel like following along that way. But I'm asking, how can I step toward wholeness? My first thought is rewriting a cliche here, that when life gives you lemons, study the lemons, right? This is like a Zen direction or something, right? But the cliche, of course, when life gives you lemons, like, make lemonade. And I think the part of the lesson of this whole idolatry thing, though, is that when we're eager to fix all the problems in ourselves or in the people around us, we tend to become idolaters, right? Because we actually don't have very much capacity to fix things. And so we try, we fail, that stresses us out, and we try and find other stuff that's gonna fix things, and we kind of go on, and it leads us in very tricky, not particularly healthy directions. And so instead, like when life gives you lemons, like study the lemons, like notice what's wrong. Say, aha, like that doesn't feel so good. That doesn't seem so good. I don't like being afraid or angry or sad or ashamed. You're gonna hear our own Adam Reynolds give kind of a killer sermon on this topic in a couple months, I just realized, so I'll leave it at that. But the power of not trying to fix things immediately when you notice things are wrong, but to notice that, take a peek at it, see what's going on. And then second, instead of trying to fix anything right away, to do this, to make a habit of admitting how you're full of it. You can fill in the extra couple letters if that works for you, Richard Rohr's words, but right? To make a habit of just admitting that you, like me, are full of it. Again, I'm being polite here, but this is essentially agreeing with the prophets that we all have a tendency to be full of it, right? To agree in God's assessment of us at our worst, which, if you're all like me, shows up on a regular basis. That what we do at our worst is we tend to set up these various coping mechanisms that don't get us anywhere good. We tend to stay in these places of kind of denial or like unfruitful, sort of not particularly helpful means to solve problems. This is, to put it in religious terms, confessing our sins. If this sounds super familiar to you, if you've had any experience with recovery groups, you've heard this a zillion times in different language. It's step 4 from the big book of AA, where people are invited to, urged to, make a searching and fearless written moral inventory of yourself. Step 4 is kind of a killer, I've heard. It's hard to do. The book says, if the thought of making a searching and fearless inventory of yourself feels overwhelming, know you are not alone. Our hearts go out to you. We remember our struggles to find the willingness to complete this step. Many of us wondered if we might skip step 4 entirely and still overcome our addictions, because it's not very fun to admit you're full of it, right? But the book says, eventually we had to believe the words of those who went before us. Without a searching and fearless moral inventory, the faith which really works in daily living is still out of reach. Right? Jesus put it a little differently, same idea. If you're not sick, you don't think you need a doctor, you won't go, right? This seems like central to the process of being well. The point of this is not to feel lousy. It can feel lousy to look at our own shortcomings, because God doesn't want to shame us for these things, but he does want to free us from them. God doesn't want to shame you for any of your problems. God is really not interested in doing that, but he does want you to have the power to leave them over time. Jesus' path for this is our third point here, which is to choose Jesus as your lifetime primary care physician. I'm thinking in the terms these days because our church business manager, Dorothy, found us a way to save a bunch of money and saved our whole health insurance policy. So we've been filling out all these forms, and my primary care doctor, and I didn't write Jesus on the form, but I was tempted to, because that's the relationship Jesus wants to establish with people, right? That unseen primary care doctor. Sorry, someone saw that picture and they thought it was really creepy, but I thought it, you know, indicated well what we're talking about, so it'll be gone soon if it's bothering you in just a minute. Right, Jesus says, this is what I do for people. I'm good at this. Like, if they think they need help, if they think like they've got problems they can't solve, they're kind of messing up, they've got gaps in life that aren't going very well, even in their own world, let alone the stuff that bugs them in the bigger world. And we'll talk more about that when we talk about justice next week. But Jesus is like, invite me to help. Invite me on a regular basis, and you'll find me doing the kind of things he did for Matthew. Like, I'll be in your house, I'll eat with you, I'm gonna be with you, and the kind of stuff he did for that paralyzed man, like offering soul care and offering physical care and offering practical help of all kinds. We choose Jesus in that way. And lastly, as we do that, I think we'll want to do this last thing, which is to receive mercy and kindness and to give mercy and kindness each day. Again, if we're wanting to receive from Jesus as our doctor, kind of part of what we'll know if what we think we're getting is real is that it will be in this form of mercy and kindness. This is what God says, I love doing this. This is my specialty, to show unfailing love to people, to take care of them, to guide them in really healthy, helpful ways. And one of the best signs that we're sort of walking in that path, that we're receiving that from God, is that we're choosing to do that to everyone in our path as well, no matter what we think of them, no matter who they are, no matter how they treat us, to sort of extend out mercy and kindness is like the only face we show to the world. It's like the only thing that we have to give in any circumstance. And it's sort of like a high calling, but God's like, that's the kind of life I want you to be able to have. It feels really great. I think it does, my little experiences of it. I want to pray for us today that we find that life. And we find again, if it's like we're just tapping back in like I was this morning, or if we just find it in new ways that we need during this Christmas season. After I pray, we'll have a few different ways to try and connect with Jesus as doctor and try and receive good, loving, mercy, kindness from God today. Our band is making their way up. They'll be leading us in song, and I'll invite you as I pray to stand and to sing along. Obviously, you don't have to. If the words aren't meaningful to you or you don't have the voice today or for whatever reason, you just want to listen along, you are totally welcome to. we invite you, if you're neutral about this, to go ahead and join in song and see how that connects you to God. That's been working really well for people for a long time. The other opportunity you have, if this would be helpful for you, is to have someone pray for you. We offer one-on-one prayer every Sunday as part of our worship services. We do this in the chapel, the room where the coffees and bagels are on your way in, out the glass doors to your left when I'm praying. There'll be a few people there who'll be happy to pray for you for anything. You could tell them quickly, this is what I need prayer for. They pray themselves before our services and ask if God wants to use them to pray for people in particular ways, and we share with you what came to mind for them. Here's what came to mind as they were praying, that if any of you have a numb hand for whatever reason, sort of temporary or chronic, they'd like to pray that God would resolve that for you. If anyone has right shoulder pain, again, I assume temporary or chronic, they'd love to pray that God could heal that pain, that you'd be excited about that. And the last thing is that they had an image and an idea of a sink, and no idea why they should pass that on to you, but they felt like someone's going to want to hear that God was thinking of a sink, and that's going to be meaningful to you, and you're going to want prayer. And so, boy, if that's true for you, I would go for it, because that's kind of random, and usually those things come up because someone could, you know, use God to touch them in some certain way. So if sync is on the mind for you. The other thing we'll do as we sing right after I pray is we'll have the opportunity to take what we call communion along with millions of churches for 2,000 years. We take wine and unleavened bread, symbolizing, representing the body and blood of Jesus. And as Jesus invited his followers to do, we said, every time you get together, remember me and remember, this is my body broken for you and this is my blood shed for you, that in the dying and coming to life of Jesus, he says, there's tremendous power to make us whole. And so today, if you would like to participate, this is for anyone who wants any part with Jesus. Everyone is welcome to participate. We have two tables on the side with the candles, with wine, and the unleavened bread, the matzah, and in the back of the room, there's gluten-free cracker and juice as well, if that works better for you for whatever reason. We invite you at any point during the second half of the service to come up to the table, take the piece of cracker, dip it in the drink, and eat it as soon as you're ready as a way of receiving Jesus as light in your darkness. That's what you would like today. Let me pray for us, and I want you to stand if you're able. God, thanks that when you think about us, which I think is a lot, that you think about how you can show us unfailing love. That when you marched out of heaven, that you took on a human body and looked for any way to show us kindness and mercy, to teach us how to be whole, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with you. We pray, Jesus, that each of us in the room who would like to would encounter you in some way during this back half of the service, that we'd be encouraged by you, that we'd hear you speak to us, that we'd experience that you're present and real and at work on our behalf. We pray particularly for any of us with a hand or shoulder pain or the sink thing going on, that we'd experience a particularly powerful touch from you. We ask for it for all of us. Thanks, Jesus, for all the means you've made available for us to find you and connect with you. Make it happen now, we pray. Amen.